Let's once again turn our hearts in prayer to God as we turn to his great word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that no prophecy of Scripture comes about by a prophet's own interpretation, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for us for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. That the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And so, Heavenly Father, may you accomplish your good work through your good word this morning among your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, once again, we turn back to the beginning of chapter 2 as we have worked our way through chapter 1 of Ephesians and now have found ourselves in these first 10 verses of chapter 2. And they are what I have titled Every Christian's Testimony. But it's not only every Christian's testimony. Here we have what I believe is a grand summary of what is most needed in our world today. When you watch the news and you look around and people would say, well, what is wrong with our world? And here is the answer to what is wrong with our world. Men are dead in trespasses and sins. They're following the course of this world. They're following the prince of the power of the air. They're working along with the sons of disobedience and so on. This is what is wrong with our world today. This is the Bible's diagnosis. And at the same time, it gives the great and glorious solution. It is not found in men and their policies and their government. It's not found in greater education or other self-help schemes. It is found in a work of God. What is needed in our world today is more but God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, for people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, made them alive together with Christ. And how does that happen? It happens when people like you and I and many in this room today who have been transformed by this very gospel testify to the glorious truth. This is what is needed in our world today. Testimonies of the power of God and the grace of God at work in the lives of the people of God. And so we find we have what I've called every Christian's testimony, because we have found when we looked at the first beginnings of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul begins with, and you. And the you there we have found is a second person plural pronoun. By the you, he doesn't just mean an individual, he means the Ephesians. The entirety of the Ephesians church, every one of you, says Paul. And everything he goes on to say applies to them, to the church, to Christians, and to every Christian that has truly been saved by the power of God ever since. Those who were dead who have been brought to life. And so we find then we have every Christian's testimony. And this testimony falls into three natural divisions, divided by three particular conjunctions which begin each one. The first begins with and. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And it talks about the Christian who, what he formerly was prior to his salvation or her salvation. It talks about this wicked past that we had, how we were walking along with the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we will see, and we were spiritually dead. And then it goes on in verse 4, and the second conjunction is the word but. But what happened? We were going in a particular direction, away from God, disobedient to God, opposed to God, spiritually dead to God. But what happened? We wisened up one day and thought, this is not a good way to go. We better change our direction. No. What happened was, but God. God did something. God in his mercy, God in his love and his power and grace, in and through the work of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, made us alive. This is the Christian's testimony, a powerful, gracious work of God, a display of the wonder of God's grace. And then finally we come to verse 10, and our third division begins with the conjunction for. Why is it that God saved us? What did he save us for? He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by our good works, but for good works. We used to be children of disobedience, but now we will be children who are working for the glory of God, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so this is every Christian's testimony, these three parts, and we are now looking at the first part here. And the first part, as we saw it again, is a depressing kind of picture, but a realistic one, that prior to Christ, we were not just sick. We did not just have some problems. We were not drowning or on the way to death, but the Bible says we were dead. And you were dead. You were a spiritual corpse. You were in the past tense. The Christian was once dead in trespasses and sins. A spiritual death. Every Christian was like every other person in the world. If your testimony is not, "and I was dead," then your testimony really is, "and I am dead." There are really only two groups of people in the world, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and those who once were, among whom we all once lived, like the rest of mankind, the Apostle Paul says. We were dead to God. We were dead to his word. The song says, "I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. But then your spirit gave me life and opened up your word to me," and so on. And so this is what we were, alienated from the life of God, the Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians 4:18. This is what every man and woman apart from Christ today in the world is, whether they would like to admit it or not, what every Christian once was. This was our state prior to salvation. And this is where every Christian's testimony begins. It begins here. And I think this morning I'd like to say, if you will not embrace this picture that is given in verses 1-3, and you will not say, "This is what I once was," then you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. There are far too many professing Christians today who would reject this testimony about their condition prior to Christ. They say, "No, that's far too negative. I was not that bad. I like to begin my testimony on a more positive note. I like to begin with, I became a Christian when I decided to follow Christ. I started coming to church. I began to read the Bible. I came to believe that Christianity was the right religion for me. The Bible was a good book, and I believed that Jesus was a good teacher, and I committed to following his teachings, and so I have become a Christian." Brothers and sisters, that is not a Christian testimony. That is the testimony of a Pharisee. I. What we find is when the Bible speaks of I in our testimony, in these first three verses, if you put it in the singular, it does not speak of all these things that I did. When it speaks of me, it speaks of me dead in trespasses and sins. I was dead. I followed the course of this world. I was following the prince of the power of the air. I was a son of disobedience. That's what it says. And then it says not what I did when it talks about what needs to be done, but what God did in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. "But God," says Paul, "being rich in mercy, because of his love, made me alive," and so on. And so, brothers and sisters, Christianity is not a self-made religion. It's not I worked my way to God. It's that I was at the very bottom of the ocean, dead in sin, apart from God, running in the opposite direction. But God did something. He intervened. Christianity is nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. And I don't know about you, but I don't find I go to the graveyard and expect any corpse to get out of the ground on their own. And nor do we expect those who are spiritually dead to come alive apart from a supernatural work of God granting them resurrection life. This is every Christian's testimony. Every Christian will own this. Every Christian at the end of verse 3 would might brokenheartedly utter a quiet amen and say, "Yes, as I think about myself, this is what I once was." but by the grace of God, I am no longer. You know, brothers and sisters, I've heard many people say when they think about writing and giving their testimony, they say, you know, I don't have a very dramatic testimony. I don't have a very powerful testimony. You know, I was not some guy in a biker gang doing drugs and in the gutter and this kind of thing, and God came and rescued me. I just kind of lived an ordinary life, and I was in a good Christian family, and then I got saved. I don't really know what is so exciting about my testimony. And I would say this. The problem with people who think that is that they've not really thought deeply about these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Every Christian's testimony is a testimony of the immeasurable greatness of the power of God, of the infinite grace of God that took someone who was dead and made them alive, who was following the course of this world and caused them to follow Christ, who used to walk after the way of the prince of darkness but now follows the prince of peace. How did that happen? God did something. Our testimony is a wonderful testimony to the power and the grace of God. Every Christian's testimony, that's what we see here, and the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand. We were dead, a son of disobedience, by nature a child of wrath, who was made alive by the grace of God and brought into his precious and glorious kingdom. Now then, last week, we spent our time thinking about these first few words in chapter 1, for the most part, and this really describes the state of the Christian prior to salvation. Their state, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were spiritually dead. But this week I want to go on and to consider the Bible's teaching with respect to the kind of life that is characterized by those who were spiritually dead. When we were spiritually dead, what was our life like? And we see here that while we were spiritually dead, we were not physically dead. We were not inert. We were not inactive. The text says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." It's like we were part, if you will, of a zombie apocalypse, where we were dead men walking, spiritual corpses, and yet walking around, active, alive in a sense, but yet dead. And what did we do while we were part of this? With respect to our trespasses and sins, we were active, Paul says. Walking in trespasses and sins, what does that mean? Well, trespasses, we think about it this way. It's taking a false step away from the path that God has illuminated by his word. Taking a false step away from the path, we trespass. We deviate from the narrow way of righteousness into areas where we would say God has posted a no trespassing sign. We're like the snowboarder today who, although there are signs telling them that this is out of bounds, they right away head there because they find it invigorating. They find it joyful. They find all the fun is in the out of bounds places. And they do not appreciate the fact that those who put the sign there do it for their good and the preservation of their life. But what we did is God said, "Thou shalt not," and we said, "Yes, we shall." We don't like the boundaries, God. We're going to do it our way. We're going to go outside of the bounds. We're going to snowboard where we want. We'll take our risks, but in the end, it leads to death, trespasses. This is how we were walking, out of bounds, away from the word of God. And then we were walking not only in trespasses, we were walking in sins. We missed the mark, is the literal meaning of the term. We intentionally and were willing, we're falling short of God's glorious standard. He said, "This is the mark you should shoot for," and we decided we were not going to go there. God said, "Do this and you will live," and we said, "We will not do this." Trespasses, God says, "Don't go here," and we go here. The other, God says, "Do this," and we don't. Trespasses and sins. Now, these things, we are familiar with these words. We think about them as Christians, and yet do we recognize how heinous they are? You may be here today, and you may be walking in this very way. You may say, "Look, God has said this, and I know that. He's written his natural law on my heart, and yet I'm going to do it this way." Do you realize you're thumbing your nose at the one who created you? Do you realize, brothers and sisters, while we walked in this way, the very one who gave us life, breath, and everything else, we said, look, you may be God, but I'm going to be God. I'm going to do it my way. This is a heinous, evil crime. You think when we do this against a government or against a king, we think, okay, someone deserves to be punished. How much worse when we do this against God? And this is our constant walk away from God, away from his will, away from his word. This is what we all once were, in lesser and greater ways, but yet all the same. Now, this is the statement, and then Paul follows it by three further descriptions of the walk which characterizes those who are walking dead in trespasses and sins. Paul sets before us a well-known trifecta known as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Maybe you've heard that before, and here we see in a bit of a different order the world, the flesh, and the devil. But before I look at our walk prior to Christ as we followed the world, the flesh, and the devil, I want to look more particularly at something. I want to acknowledge here that the picture that Paul paints here is not a very pleasant one. That man apart from Christ is spiritually dead and following headlong down the broad road that leads to hell. But I want to say this morning, before we go down that road, that it would be remiss for us to not mention the fact that the Bible, this is not all that the Bible has to say about man. That this is not all the Bible has to say about man. This morning I want to submit to you that the Christian has both the highest view of man and the lowest view of fallen man. The highest view of man and the lowest view of fallen, unregenerate man. The Bible upholds the highest view of man. The Bible doesn't present man as having evolved from the primordial ooze. Not as one person said, as one who's gone from goo to you via the zoo. Okay, this is not how it happened. We did not evolve in this way. No, the Bible says that God was intimately involved in creating man and woman in his image. We are image bearers of God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The creation of man was the high point, was the pinnacle, the crown jewel in God's creation. We are not like the other creatures, brothers and sisters, and we did not evolve from them. Specially created for fellowship with God, for communion with God, meant to image God, to represent God on the earth, to serve as his vice regents, to have dominion and exercise dominion over the created order. This is the beauty and the glory of man as it is presented by the Bible. It is unparalleled and unequaled in any other worldview. And it must be upheld. When we lose this view of man, then all kinds of evil results. Abortion, euthanasia, the kind of things. We can just destroy the life of a man when we don't think it's worth living. This is the kind of thing that happens. But God says, no, everyone created in the image of God. And yet at the same time, the Bible and the Christian faith upholds also not only the highest view of man, but a very low view of fallen man. Because man has plunged from his high position. Adam sinned, rebelled against God, and plunged him and all of his posterity under the judgment of God in sin. This is why man is as he is. This is what explains what has gone wrong with man in our world today. And this is what Paul is describing here in our text. The Bible refutes and repudiates the view of man that is commonly espoused today. That somehow man today is at the pinnacle. Actually, he came from here, but has slowly evolved and now is at the highest point that he has ever been. Has arrived at the top of some evolutionary ladder, so to speak, and he has never been better. Except when we read history and we take a look at the reality around us, we recognize that there's nothing new under the sun. Man hasn't reached a high point. Really, the whole evolutionary view is but a mere fiction. But the realism of the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible rings clear. Man, wonderful, created in the image of God, and yet sinful and fallen. This is what we see. Now this morning, then, I'd like us to go on to consider the way that the Christian once walked prior to his or her salvation as those who were yet dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And so we were spiritually dead and yet walking. And notice that men, apart from God, God has one course that he calls us to walk on, a direction he calls us to go on. But when men and women abandon God and turn away from him, they don't just go on whatever course they like. No, they go on another particular course. There is a course that they go on. They follow a particular course called the course of this world. And when they reject the leadership of God and the shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like now they lead themselves. No, they actually have another leader, here described as the prince of the power of the air, whom they follow. Now, it's important for us to consider this, that the Bible teaches that there are only two roads that men and women can walk on, that all people are on one of these two roads. There is the broad road, the Bible says, that the majority of people walk on today. It is the broad road that leads to destruction. It is a road apart from God, where man rejects God and goes on his way and follows down this road together. Psalm 1 describes those who walk in this road as those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, who stand in the way of sinners, who sit in the seat of scoffers, and so on. Here in our text, it is described as the course of this world, and it is a road that the Bible says leads to destruction, to perishing, to coming under the judgment of God. But there is another road, a narrow road, that is followed by the minority, and few, the Bible says, find it. It is a way that is illuminated by the word of God, and it is a way to opened up to people by the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. It is a road that leads to life. And each one of these roads, then, can be taken by groups of people, and they're walking down these roads, and they are following a particular leader to a particular destination. This is what we see in our text. Now, those who believe the scriptures, and as we see it here in the Bible in many places, would say amen to this. But there are many in the world today that would reject my understanding of how they are walking. They would say, well, no. You know, when I look at the Christian, what I see there is one who is following after a certain way and is walking in a certain way that is really a constricted way. They look at the Christian life and they say, look, you know, you've got all these commands, you've got all these rules, you've got a God who you have to obey and his word and everything else, and he's setting your course and he's leading you in a direction. And I find that constricting and inhibiting. I want to express the fullness of who I am. I want to be free to live how I wish. I don't want someone to tell me what to do. And so I've rejected Christianity because I want to walk in my own way. I want to do it my way, like Sinatra says. The problem is, they do not realize, because they are blinded in sin, that they are actually walking and following a particular course, a particular leader, down a particular road. They are not really free, the Bible says. They are slaves to sin. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and they're following on the road to hell. It is a well-trodden road. It is a road, there are long ruts in that road that people get in, and it goes, and it's been trod since the beginning of time, ever since the devil really began to guide fallen mankind away from God in the fateful day of the Garden of Eden. Worldly people are not free as they think they are. They actually follow in patterns. There is peer pressure to follow on this road, worldly propaganda that leads us on this road. Political correctness and other things direct them and press them to walk in a certain way, to look in a certain way, to buy certain clothes, to act certain ways, to pursue certain things. There are two roads to walk on, brothers and sisters, and we were once following the course of this world. If we are a Christian, that's what we were doing. Now, what does this mean, the course of this world? What is it? Well, in the Bible, the word world can be used in a number of different ways. Obviously, it can speak of the globe on which we walk. It can speak in terms of the world in a general way to speak of all humanity. But here, what it is referring to, and in other places in Scripture, it is used to describe society organized without reference to and in rebellion against God. Society organized without reference to and in rebellion against God. That's why we talk about being worldly or worldliness. This is what it means. That's why the Bible says to the believers in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it's not saying that we're not to love the people in the world, or we're not to love, in some sense, the world in which we live and enjoy flowers and birds singing and other things. No. It is saying don't love this world system that has been set up in rebellion against God and without reference to him. In Scripture, this world system and its leaders are epitomized in Genesis and chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. Babel and Babylon, the great whore in Revelation, where it begins at Babel, this world system in rebellion against God without reference to him. You may remember at the account of Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis, where after the flood, God had commanded Noah and his offspring to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill, and to scatter throughout the earth. This was what God called them to do. And yet, under the leadership of Nimrod, we read about him in chapter 10 of Genesis, who is descended from Noah's son who came under his judgment, Ham, the people decided that they would do it their way. Listen to what Genesis 11 has to say, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to stay together, not be fruitful and multiply and scatter. They weren't concerned for the glory and the great name of God. They wanted to make a great name for themselves. And throughout this, you hear, let us, but there is nothing about God here at all. Here is man organizing his world and his city apart from any thought of God in rebellion against God and his word. Here we have really one of the first examples of secularism. Here we have rampant materialism with no reference to God, humanism. Man kind of thinking he can do everything on his own without reference to God. Man made religion as they built their tower to the heavens to try to ascend to God. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing new under the sun. This is the same world in which we live, the world spirit which works here today to cause men to rebel against God and turn away from him. When we think of worldliness, one of the places my mind right away goes is to that picture in Pilgrim's Progress, as the pilgrims come to a place called Vanity Fair. This place called Vanity Fair is described there in my abridged version this way. He says, at the fair, pilgrims could find houses, lands, trades, places, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts. To be seen in this Vanity Fair were juggling games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues. Every pilgrim to the celestial city had to go through this town. We live in the world, but we are not of it. Even the Prince of Princes went through the town on his way to his own country. Beelzebub would have made him lord of the fair. Would he have revered him as he went through the town? He was such a person of honor. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world that he might entice him to cheapen and buy some of his vanities, but the Blessed One left vanity without spending one penny. But brothers and sisters, we were once enjoying Vanity Fair. When we were apart from Christ, I remember my life. I enjoyed the sinful lusts and pleasures of this world more in mind necessarily than in action because my parents had taught me certain things. I was worldly. I cared what the world thought. I was following after the ways of the world. And this is the way of the world today, with all of its lusts and pleasures and things that it promotes, that all Christians once followed in rebellion and opposition to God. This is what the Bible says about us. It also goes on to say that we were not only following the course of this world, but there was a leader who was leading us in that particular direction. Notice it says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here we find, of course, the Apostle Paul in different language, yet is speaking of the same person, of the serpent, the devil, we might call him, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. Here he is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. In Matthew 12, 24, he's called the prince of demons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he is called there the God of this world. And there are many places in John's gospel where Jesus will refer to him as the ruler of this world. Not meaning that he is the sovereign ruler over all of the world and the created order, for all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, but he is the world ruler in this sense. He is the ruler of this world system. He's the leader of the sons of disobedience and rebellion against God. Jesus said in John 14, 31, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, praise God, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. But the ruler of this world used to be our ruler, and we didn't like Jesus, do as the Father commanded, but we were children of disobedience, following after him. Brothers and sisters, Satan is a real person, a spiritual being who is at work to destroy the works of God, to defame the image of God in man, to turn men and women away from the ways of God to the ways of the world, to lead them in rebellion against him. Satan works to build up an anti-God world system, and he works through individuals, through people. Although our battle is not against, primarily against flesh and blood, he does work through flesh and blood to set up antichrist institutions, antichrist media, antichrist government that promotes his worldly ways, antichrist religions, and so on. And he does, and he loves to promote his ways by means of deceit, duplicity, and guile. For the Bible reminds us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes worldliness look good. Young people who are here today, I know that one of the older men at our prayer meeting often prays for the young people in our church that God would keep them from being led astray by the glitz and glitter of the world. Let me tell you that Satan makes sin look attractive. He wants you to plunge into ruin. He promises life but leads men and women down the road to death. Just go and sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Go and do this. Go and plunge yourself after money and give yourself to this or whatever it might be. Don't obey your parents. Head in this direction. This is really where freedom is. You don't want to be under that thumb of your parents, do you? This is what Satan does. We see this, of course, in spades in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, this place where Satan comes, making evil look good and desirable. He points to the fruit of the tree and look at it. Eve saw it was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And he says to Eve, he says, God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. This is wonderful fruit. It looks good. It's desirable to make one wise. You can become like God. And what happened? They ate the fruit, and instead of becoming like God, the image of God was marred in all men from that time forward. And instead of giving life, it plunged us into death, both physical and spiritual. And it's the same Satan that the Apostle Paul says that the Ephesian Christians once followed on the road to eternal death. He had blinded their eyes in unbelief. He had deceived them and duped them, and they were walking down the road which would have led to hell. to the eternal fire that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. He was leading us astray as well. And then finally, the Apostle Paul speaks of the flesh. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. This word often can and does refer to our physical flesh, but regularly in Scripture it is not speaking of our outward skin, but our inward, sinful, selfish inclinations. And so on the one hand, as we walk around the world, Satan is here, and he is forming, if you will, and working in a world system to guide us into disobedience away from God. But how is it that that system becomes so attractive to us? It's not that we can say, well, the devil made me do it. Oh, it is that show I watched and that commercial I watched. It is the internet people that put this pornography there. That's why I'm doing this, and the devil tempted me. No. The reason his temptations, the reason worldliness finds such attractiveness to us is because we in ourselves are inclined to these sins. It's the flesh. The flesh loves these things. And it's amazing how Satan, what he'll do is he'll take the good things of God and he'll place them before us, but then cause us to take those very things that God meant for good and yet to use them in the wrong way, in the wrong amounts, at the wrong time, and in the wrong place to bring us down to destruction. So what we find is something like eating. Eating is very good. And the devil will take eating and he'll make it a god. He'll make it something so that we just want pleasure out of our food. And so we eat McDonald's every day and we love all this fatty food and everything else. And we turn to gluttony. And he ends up enslaving us in our food so that our bodies are being deteriorated rather than built up by the very thing God gave for us. Satan, see, takes this. And in the world, of course, it says, you deserve a break today. Go to McDonald's. And then off you go, you see. And you go, yes. And your flesh gives way and off you went. That's what you were. Or we find in other ways, God has given us so many good things that he blesses us with. He gives us rest from our day, but rest can easily turn to sloth. Slothfulness. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You see, it doesn't mean we can't rest, but we often go to sluggardliness and slothfulness. We waste our day away, pilfering it away on things, because he takes what was good, a time of rest, and then takes it and uses it for evil. He moves us in a direction that God never intended. Sexual pleasure. It is a good thing. It is a gift from God meant to be enjoyed only in the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman for life. But what does Satan do? He allures us away and in the wrong time and in the wrong place. Now all of a sudden we're committing adultery or we're having sex outside of marriage with somebody else who is not married, or we are resorting to pornography in the back room somewhere. And he appeals to our fleshly desires. They're good desires, but then he takes them and he distorts them and he uses them to ruin us. And we were slaves to that at one time. We were slaves to our sin. We were gladly following after the course of this world, and Satan easily had a target for us because our fleshly desires, they ruled us. We were not ruled by the Spirit of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead to God. We were dead to his word. We, as soon as the world enticed us, we said, yes, this looks good, and we felt good doing it. This was us, and we were, all of these things were leading in a particular direction. We were following the world, we were following the devil, we were following the lust of our flesh, and we were destined for hell. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian here this morning, this is your testimony. If you are not a Christian this morning, this is still your testimony. How in the world did any of us get out of this? How did any of us turn around? How is it that any of us no longer want to walk in these directions, but no longer want to follow the prince of the power of the air, but have a desire to follow the prince of peace? No longer want to follow in step with the world, but want to follow the ways of God. No longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It was, brothers and sisters, entirely a gift of grace. There was nothing in this description that would appeal to God in any way to make us him want to save us over someone else. We were just like the rest of mankind. We deserved to die. We deserved hell. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead like this in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. This is our testimony. As we bring it to a close this morning, I want us to think about this. I want us to apply this in a few different ways, and then we're done. Why do we need to spend time remembering and meditating on this kind of truth? Surely we can think of more positive things this morning than this kind of stuff. But brothers and sisters, we need to see how ruinous, how hopeless, how vile we were, so that we recognize how great was the power and grace of God that saved us, so that we can testify and boast not of ourselves, but of Christ, that we can tell the world, I was just like you. I was worse. I can't believe what I was, and yet God saved me. It's all of God. It's all of grace. There's nothing that I did. God planned it. God made a way for Christ to come and deal with my sin and was punished in my stead and rose again from the dead. And the Spirit of God came and helped me to see the truth about Christ. And I believed. I was raised from the dead. I was born again. I'm a new person in Christ. But this is who I was. It wasn't anything in me. It's all of God. It's all of grace. This is what we need to remember. It promotes humility in the Christian. It promotes thankfulness in our lives. I've been studying common grace in our systematic theology and then seeing this text here, and the two have come together in a most remarkable way. And I thought, how wretched a sinner I still am. The Apostle Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. And as I thought about this, I thought, exactly this is me. Because every moment I wake up and every breath I take and every good thing I enjoy, brothers and sisters, is all of grace. We complained about the difficulties. Hear me. If you are negative, if you are always plunging into despair, if you're always thinking about what's bad in life, listen to me this morning. You deserve far worse. We deserve hell. Oh, my body is in pain. You deserve eternal pain. You see, oh, my life hasn't turned out the way. Oh, you deserve far worse, but you've been given grace in Christ. We need to turn our minds to these things. We need to remember when I breathe in the morning that it's a gift of grace. I deserve to die in my sin. I enjoy my family. I have different things, food and pleasures and this church and singing and the wonder of it all. We deserve nothing but God's judgment, and yet he's given us everything in Christ. Thankfulness, worship, graciousness to other sinners. This is the kind of thing that comes from this. And secondly, it reminds us too, as we look at our world, it is plunged into this kind of ruin. So many are still following in this way. And brothers and sisters, it reminds us that church growth gimmicks cannot change the situation at all. They're a mockery. Bringing worldliness into the church only helps worldly people continue in their worldliness. Bringing fleshly kind of things and appealing to people's flesh, we don't do this at all. No, we say, look, you're dead in sin. You're far from God, but God can make you alive together with Christ through the preaching of the power of the gospel. There's no hopeless person here this morning. You may have lived in sin your whole life. Today you can be saved. You can have a but God moment. Cry out to God and say, God, save me from this walk. Save me from following the world. Save me from following the flesh. Save me from myself. Come and do a work in me. Make me alive together with Christ. Because salvation is of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There is no hopeless case. Everyone can be saved by the power of God. There is nobody who is outside of his grace and his salvation. And so it should motivate us to preach his gospel. Yes, there are many who will close their eyes and ears to it or whatever, but God will make some alive. And finally, this then really is then our testimony. Will we give it? Will we proclaim it? Will we tell those who are still dead, following the course of this world, the flesh and the devil, that there was a time when we did this too? that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were once those who follow the course of this world. But let me tell you, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever so would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We used to follow the prince of the power of the air, but as Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he, God the Father, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, this is our testimony. We used to walk according to the flesh, but God has given us his Spirit. And now we long to walk in step with the Spirit. Our testimony is this is who we were, but God in his mercy, his love, and his grace have made us what we were not. Praise God for his glorious gospel. May we never forget these truths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious wonder it is. How is it that any of us would sit here and tolerate this kind of thing this morning were it not for your grace? To talk about ourselves in this way. And yet, Heavenly Father, it was true. All of us who are in Christ were once dead, were once following in disobedience to you, hated your ways and your word. Oh Lord, in various ways, some in more overt ways, some in more private ways, sometimes in our actions, sometimes in our hearts and in our thoughts, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath. But, oh, Father, what a great and glorious salvation you have given to us. We pray that we would testify to it, that we would love you for it, that we would boast in your grace and boast in your Son, that, Heavenly Father, you would humble us, that you would change us, that you would mold and shape our hearts through this, your word, feed your people, cause us to be more like Christ, renew the image of God in us even today some more. May your purposes be accomplished. May your goodness be known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.